We'll turn to the book of Revelation this evening. It'll be the sixth chapter this time, Revelation chapter 6. We'll be reading from the opening verses of this chapter. It's good to see you. We're delighted to have you on this Tuesday evening. And as at other times, let me encourage you to keep praying. I can get no more encouraging and uplifting word than to hear of God's people supplicating the throne of grace on behalf of this preacher. Because I said right at the outset, evening of the Lord's Day, that I really need the prayers of God's people. And I wouldn't say that unless I believed it. I have found so often how God has just come by. The Lord has come among his people because spirit of prayer has already been there. We're encouraged with the presence of the Lord and help that he has given. And you will have the subjects listed there on the card. I'm sure all of you have read them. But you know that overall, this week, we're contemplating the great apocalypse. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it does say on the card there that it will be a bird's eye view, where we can't possibly deal with all 22 chapters in the space of a few days. Really, when you think of it, there's so much material here that we could have gone on for quite a long period of time. But as the card shows, these meetings will give you a comprehensive view. And that's a good start, because I'm going to suggest that there are some of God's people here, and before this, you've only had a vague idea as to the contents and message in the book of Revelation. And maybe, if the Lord helps us all, including this preacher, maybe then we'll go away saying, I believe God has given me a comprehensive view of this last book in the Bible. So this week we're suggesting the kind of study many, many Christians have always wanted to do. Here you are tonight. I'm glad you've brought your Bible. I've presumed you've done that. Because we can't really study the book without opening the page with prayer, with heart searching, with expectation. So bring the word of God, because we're not intent these nights in simply preaching a sermon. We're here because the meeting's of a different character. We're here to look into the word, look into God's word for ourselves. You've heard me before, and you will again, encouraging the saints to mark the place, mark those words there, so when you go home, and memory can feel, and feel as all, you'll look up the chapter that's relevant and see the mark there and say, well, that's the word I underlined, or that's the verse I marked, and praise God for the message it has brought to my soul. At the bottom of the card, you have the promise the Lord gave. We spoke on that on the Lord's Day evening. Blessed is he that readeth. But tomorrow night, it's chapter 13. And we'll be looking at relevant portions also in Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible. But it is the beast rising up out of the sea. What is the significance of that? Don't miss a night that remains. Bring your Bible. These things are important. We're getting into the end time ourselves. And then Thursday night, chapter 17 and 18, the doom of mystical Babylon. And finally on Friday, Revelation chapter 20, mentioning there the 1,000 years and the significance of the earthly reign of Christ the Lord. There's a blessing I speak for myself. I have been blessed already, and the Lord has honored Revelation 1 and 3. There is a blessing turning these pages, finding out what God is saying, and seeking then to pray that word into our hearts. So thank you for coming. Good to see you. Keep praying. Mention the meetings to friends as well. But don't forget to mention the meeting to the best friend of all. I'm talking about the one who sticketh closer than a brother. And I want you to talk to the Lord just now in the meeting. I want you to talk to the Lord when you get home tonight. And I want you to talk to the Lord tomorrow. Because that's the way God works. He works in answer to prayer, and he works through his word. So be much in prayer. The days demand it. These are days of coldness, days of declension, days when God's people too are affected. And there are some Christians who have gotten away from God. And I tremble to think some of them might even have gotten far away from God. So let us pray that God will work this week and speak to hearts, even for his name's sake. You have the portion here in chapter 6 tonight. We're talking about the opening of the seven seals. And do pray for me as you read. And in a moment as we pray, that the Lord will give wisdom and capability tonight. The Lord will supply the utterance and write the word on the heart as well. Here's verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. I said last night, this book is not the Bible. It's not the Bible. But it might well remind you of the Bible. Because the best experience, I believe, after conversion you've ever had has been that time alone with God. Whether you were sitting, whether you were on your knees, or in other circumstances. And the Lord himself, the Lamb slain, opened the book to you and for you. That's better than for you to open the book when the Lamb opened one of the books, one of the seals in the book. You could say tonight, Lord, come by and open the book for this preacher. Open the book for me. And I heard. When the Lord opens the book, he starts to speak. That's for sure. Be much in prayer in this respect. Lord, open the book this week. And you can see it clearly in verse 1. When the Lord opens the book, he's working. He's speaking. Where John says, and I heard. Oh, praise God for that. We're dull of hearing by nature. Sometimes we have to complain about ourselves. Things go in one ear and out the other, and they shoot through with tremendous speed. Well, I believe when God starts to work, when the Lord speaks, even that changes. And do you know, the word that the Lord gives to you stays with you. It takes you a long time to forget it. And I heard. That's my prayer now. Lord, let me hear tonight. Let me pick up on everything the Lord's saying here. Don't want to miss anything. No, no. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. Maybe, and I believe this is the case, suggesting the explosion of the wrath of God upon a sinning world. It was like the noise of thunder. One of the four living creatures, one of the four, the word here in the Authorized Version is beast, but as I have indicated, literally it is the living one. And I want you to keep that in mind, because the beast described in chapter 13 represents a different word, represents there a terrible creature. Wild, raging animal, fit to destroy. That's the kind of beast that is in view in chapter 13. Whereas, it's just regrettable. The word here means a living one. One full of life. And that's what happens when the Lord comes in. Although, these are special creatures, and we talked a little about them last evening. But one of the four creatures living creatures, is heard saying, "Come and see." And if we follow the order in which the four living creatures are presented, then this is the one who has the face like the lion, reminding us of the Lion of Judah, who shall break every chain. And I take it then that this order will be followed. And it is the lion who speaks among the four living ones. And he says, come and see. Remember all that we're saying about verse 1. The book is being opened. This first seal is broken. If I may use the illustration of the kind of book we have nowadays, well, it'll be relevant to say the page is being turned. And then the living creature says to John, no less, come and see. Every time you open the Bible, you would want to pray that way, Lord, just sit down beside me and open the book and then say to me, come and see, because you've something to show me in the page. May the Lord so open the book tonight that he'll invite you, that you'll hear his voice saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. What wonderful words. May the Lord write them on our heart tonight. Make the meaning here and elsewhere abundantly clear. We need God's presence and we need God's power. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, stand alongside tonight. Send the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, he who is the Paraclete, who may be called alongside in that time, especially when the Word of God is opened up and we seek to minister in the things pertaining to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, presence thyself tonight. Fill this house with thy presence, with thy joy, with thy glory. Touch the life of every child of God. If there should be someone here tonight without a Savior, Lord, open that man's eyes, that woman's eyes, that young person's eyes, and bring the lost one to the cross. Oh, God and Father, make this a night to be remembered. We feel that we have to say to thee, and we trust that thou wilt permit us to say it, we can't afford, Lord, to lose out in times like these. We can't afford to miss out on doing God's will, hearing his voice in every line, and making each faithful saying, mine. Lord, do this for us tonight. Open this page. Lift the seal, we pray of thee, and then say, come and see. Oh, Lord, may there be a lifting of the veil tonight. And we pray that what we see may influence us. What we see may move our hearts and change our lives, believers as we are. Oh Lord, we're living in these times, these end times, and we ask that we might be a people made ready for the return of the Lord. Help this preacher, Lord. Be to him the wisdom that he needs. Give him utterance in the things of God tonight. Lord, bring to our recollection those things that need to be said. Glorify thy name above all. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you please to look at these words that we have been reading, Revelation chapter 6, in connection with the opening of the seven seals. Perhaps I should explain that I view the book of Revelation as a series of cycles, so that I have seven divisions to think about, and most of the time when I talk of these seven cycles, we're looking at a particular view of the end time. And the Lord is pleased more than once, as we follow the process here and go through these schedules, the Lord is pleased to magnify a certain aspect of the time that belongs to the end. And so that with emphasis on this occasion, an emphasis on that on the next occasion, the Lord is giving us overall a dimension on the last days. These seven seals that we're talking about are on the book about which we read last evening. That book is mentioned in chapter 5, as I'm sure you will know. The Lord has spoken to his servant, the Apostle John. And in chapter 4, verse 1, which was the starting point last night, the beloved Apostle sets this on record. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." These are things that must come to pass. Revelation 4 and 1, it's the door that's opened, enabling John the Apostle to ascend and enter into the glory. A door opened in heaven. And by the time we get to chapters 5 and 6, it's the book. It's this seven-sealed book that is being opened. That's what made John weep so profusely. He saw no man was able and no man was worthy to open the book. But he was quickly comforted with the assurance that the Lamb that was slain was worthy. And not only worthy, he was able to open the book. And we praise God for that, because John himself not only benefits, but we also, sitting here tonight in Cross Gar, stand to benefit because of the opening of the book. And the Lord had a purpose in calling his servant John, who's on the Isle of Patmos in exile. The Lord has a purpose in summoning his servant to come up hither, he says. For I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That purpose can be viewed in a twofold way. First of all, the Lord will call John up into heaven in order that he will have a view of things on earth as seen from the divine perspective. Or to put it another way, he will be caught up into glory so that as he looks down in this old sinful world below, he'll have the standpoint of heaven's throne. That makes a difference. I'll never forget the first time I climbed Slieve Donard. I was living at that time in the town of Newcastle, so I knew the place pretty well. Practically every street in it. And a lot of the houses too. I knew at least where they were. Well, when I got up there, that was the first time I'm describing. It was a lovely day. Sky a bright blue. And that was a refreshing change. And out there I could see the shoreline, the beautiful bay, the waves rolling in upon the beach. I could see the main street, the area where the shops would be, and a lot of the houses as well. But I was really impressed, really moved to the extent that, well, that's a long time ago, I still remember it yet. That I was looking at that town that I thought I knew so well. And it took on a whole new perspective. For when I walked down through the street, ordinarily on a given day, some of those buildings, although they're not too tall, yet to me, the passerby, they were tall. Tall enough to speak about. And some, well, odd ones would be quite high here and there. But when I got up there, those things that were relatively great and impressive to the eye were only seen with difficulty. When I got up there, it was like heaven's perspective. And some of the things that were perhaps large to the person walking down the street just were so minute and eye.
And that's what I'm speaking about in relation to the book of Revelation.
There are things to come, obviously, that are described in the book of Revelation, and these are immense. They're overwhelming. They will tower over the writer, even John the Apostle. But let him be lifted up. Let him ascend into the heavenlies. Let him have the standpoint as things are seen on earth from the throne of God. And then those things that are immense and stirring and even fearful are as nothing, because John no longer sees as we see, but he sees now as God Almighty sees. Oh, men and women, that's something for us to be exercised about, to pray that as we look into the book, we'll see things in regard to the world as God sees them. And sometimes a person is carried away with worldly things, as if that's the be-all and end-all of life. And I tell you, for a Christian, that's a mistake. You need to see with the look of eternity. You need to see as God sees this old world in which we live. So it's God's purpose to have his dear servant go up, ascend to the throne. And he even says it. We mentioned it last night, remember. Can we look back on that, chapter 4? Because in verse 2, he says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and one sat on the throne." Yes, the verse 2, the middle of the verse says, aye, this is the part I want to get to, "A throne was set in heaven." Everything is in readiness. When that last day comes, when the trumpet sounds, when the King of Glory descends the sky, the throne of God is already set, prepared for judgment. So God has a purpose in calling his servant John up from the Isle of Patmos to give him a view of these things that pertain to the world, things that are coming on the world. He will have the divine perspective. He will see now, not as the ordinary mortal would see them, but he will see as from the throne of God. Can we look at this book tonight, going now to chapter 6, the book of seven seals. Those seven seals unfold the purpose of God. And that's what the book is all about. Those purposes that are outlined in the book of Revelation. The discussions that arise as we read through these chapters that all belong to the end of this age. They're God's purpose. God's purpose concerning his dear Son, the King of Glory. God's purpose concerning his people, the blood-washed children of God. God's purpose concerning Israel, who have the covenant promise of the fathers. And God's purpose for the wicked, those who have set themselves up in enmity against God. I may say, first of all, these seven seals are obviously grouped in a certain fashion. We have the four living creatures, and they're identified with the first four out of the seven. So it's a matter of, if we're talking about the breakdown, of four and three making up the seven seals on the book. And the first four, as I've pointed out, belong to the four living ones. And they're speaking in turn, one after the other. And the first one speaks of the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation given to us in chapter 6 is not chronological, because we have mentioned in verse 2 the climax, the conclusion of the matter, the coming of the Redeemer. Whereas the remaining parts of the seal concern the breaking of the seal. The remaining parts of this volume, as it's opened up, belong to the end of the age. speaking there of the tribulation time before the Lord even comes. And one might say, well, why is that? Because it is customary, quite customary in the prophetic scriptures, for such a thing to occur as for the portion to have a preface of blessing. So the Lord starts with a blessing. Let's just put it this way. He has something to say to his people that's disturbing. He has a view of the world to give to them that makes them unhappy, let's say. But before he allows them to look into that area of the chapter, he begins with the victory. He begins with the end, which is in view all the time. And he shows us that the purpose of God will be fulfilled without fail. And that's why the Lord starts with a blessing. He starts with a victory before he even begins to describe the battle. You needn't turn it up now, but if you were taking a note and looking for another illustration, I mustn't digress too much in this respect. But you could think of those chapters in the book of Isaiah, where in chapters 11 and 12 there is the preface. What I'm saying is the preface of blessing. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 12, and then following those chapters. Chapters 13 and 14, which bring before the reader the subject we're going to have for Thursday night, the doom of Babylon. So those chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Isaiah bring to us the storm clouds of wrath and of judgment which are about to break on this earth in the end time. And you see, before the reader gets that far, he has chapter 11 and chapter 12 in the book of Isaiah, a preface. Two important chapters, full of glory, full of the glory of Christ, showing his kingly grace, his divine majesty. And one can enjoy reading through chapters 11 and 12 of Isaiah, and it will help to know that this is the preface of blessing, the Lord showing the end before we have virtually got to the beginning. The Lord showing the glorious climax, as if to say to the child of God, now you're going to read something, and you might feel discouraged at what you read, but before you read it, let me tell you of the last chapter. Let me tell you of the glorious conclusion. And when you know that, your heart is cheered. Your spirit is strengthened. Your soul is lifted up. There's a blessing there for you. Praise the Lord for that. And when I look at the opening of the first seal, I have the white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown is given unto him. I have the coming of the Lord depicted before the Lord begins to describe the battle. When, as the Lord appears, he will be the mighty conqueror. We were singing tonight from that Psalm 98. And if you can quickly turn to it, the Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. Multitudes, multitudes of Christians read this psalm, and maybe even sing this psalm without very much of an idea as to its meaning. And that's sad. I don't know, for example, if you thought, really thought, about the meaning of that psalm as it was sung tonight. That Psalm 98, like many another psalm, is a prophetic psalm. We can call it an apocalyptic psalm. A psalm that parallels with the book of Revelation. And we sing unto the Lord the new song because of the victory that he has wrought. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Praise the Lord. So, Psalm 98 really parallels with what we have been saying tonight from the book of Revelation. The King is coming. The King of glory. The Lord is coming in triumph. And the Christian then has the right to say, let's sing unto the Lord, and let's sing unto the Lord a new song. You see, verse 2 shows, the Lord hath made known his salvation. He has identified his people in the day of his coming. He has shown to the whole of the earth the majesty of his glory and the wonder of his work in redemption. He has openly showed this in the sight of the heathen. And the word heathen there is elsewhere, and indeed fairly often, translated as the Gentiles. So I can read the verse that way. He has openly showed his righteousness in the sight of the Gentiles by sending deliverance to Israel in the day of her affliction. Verse 3 says that. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth, the truth of his word, his unfailing promise to his ancient people. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. And what then? Why, all the ends of the earth have seen it. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. No wonder there's a song. And you can see how in verse 6, the sound of the trumpet is heard, the sound of the cornet, and there are those who will make the joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Before the Lord, verse 9, for he cometh. And that day, Psalm 99, verse 1, it just follows on. The Lord reigneth. And the last line of the verse, let the earth be moved. For the Lord is great in Zion. And there you have it. Parallel portion in the Psalms. If you have to say, well, I didn't see that in the Psalm tonight. Well, I think we can say, you can see it now. And we can sing unto the Lord because of the marvelous things that he will do for his people. Aye, and for the family of Jacob, even in that great day. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, there is the parallel portion in that chapter 19, in verse 11, when the Apostle John writes, here I show you the link between chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 19, which relates to the return of the Lord, and we'll be speaking briefly about this on Friday night. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And there he is recognized, verse 16, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a great day this is. I have more to say about it later. Verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened. That has a significance. Because as far as the world is concerned, heaven is shut off from man's view. Every day the ungodly man leaves his home, goes out to his place of business with not a thought about his soul, not a thought about God, not a thought about eternity. And heaven just seems shut off from his view. Doesn't even come into mind. But in this day, when the trumpet is about to sound, heaven will be opened up. And then we see that heaven is the place where God is. And they must make an answer to what God requires of them. So we have these seals opened up, and I can only speak of the symbols and move on. In verses 3 and 4 then, there's the symbol of war. In verse 5, the symbol of scarcity. In verse 7, the pestilence. And mention is made there of death and hell. And the ungodly man is only a step away from such a fearful fate. A step away from death. A step away from hell because he's lost in sin. Then the fifth seal, which is described in verse 9, is altogether different. We switch from earth to heaven. And John saw souls under the altar. This is a remarkable thing. When he had opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then they're crying, and John heard them cry aloud, and the sound of that cry filled his ear and weighed down his heart with grief. We look with interest into these verses because there is so much for us to learn. In the general sense, we can talk about souls who have passed into the presence of the Lord. In verse 9, we read, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. There are some people who, although believers, appear to have a difficulty here, and they're saying, oh, you can't see souls, so you needn't take this word too literally. I remind you that we're looking at God's word tonight. And the words are His. God has said this. And of course, God can see souls. But John saw them too. Put it this way. When we get to heaven, we're not going to go around heaven as invisible and disembodied spirits. We'll leave the body behind. But we ascend, we go into glory to be with the Lord. And we'll recognize one another in heaven. You won't get there to heaven and be there as some kind of zombie with no kind of identity, nothing of your personality, nothing of your testimony. Even down in hell, you remember, the rich man felt as if he had a body. He died and went to hell, Jesus said. He cried out to Abraham that he might send Lazarus. And as far as that man was concerned, lost in hell, Lazarus could take the tip of his finger and dip it in water. He said, let him cool my tongue, for he felt he had a tongue. So these physical properties that we have, the properties we associate with the body, are there. The idea is with us there in eternity as if we had them in the same way that we have them on earth. I believe that when you enter into the presence of the Lord, you're clad in a garment of glory. 2 Corinthians 5 shows you that. And thus we'll see one another in heaven. And in any case, the skeptical Christian who puts that kind of question mark on the word of God, unwisely in my view, that same believer will recognize, yes, in the Bible, this one and that one saw an angel. And isn't an angel a spirit? And one might as well say, how could you see a spirit? How could you see an angel? Of course, the angels were seen when they came on a mission from God to men. Ever so many of them. John saw these souls. And the message is that when the child of God departs this life, he enters immediately into the presence of the great King. It's absent from the body and at home with the Lord. There's no such a thing as soul sleep. It's not a question of the child of God expiring, coming to the moment of death, and the soul being led with the body in the grave. That's not in the Bible. For the soul of the Christian does immediately at death pass into the presence of the great King. I said to a woman one time, I was talking to her in her own home, and she had a difficulty in this regard. And I quoted those words that I've just referred to in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. And I said, you've got to keep in mind that for the Christian, death is described in this way. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then I said to her, there is no situation which can be described and made to relate to these words. There's no other sort of experience, no other sort of situation whereby it can be said, they're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. The only way we can interpret that verse, the only way, is to say this relates to the experience of that child of God who in this life passes through the veil of death and then takes that step of faith and enters into glory, absent from the body. Not taken to the grave. There's no such a thing as soul sleep in the Bible. Remember those words. Get them ingrained in your thinking. Absent from the body. At home with the Lord. We have departed to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the hope of the Christian. And these souls, you see, having been slain for Jesus' sake, have entered into glory. And John says, I saw them. I saw the souls of them, he says, who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Every one of them had a testimony. Every one of them was saved. How important it is that you as a Christian will have a very clear and ringing testimony that you know where you stand with God. For the testimony that they held. They belonged to the Savior. They had a testimony to the saving grace of God. They gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And now they're here under the altar. It's an amazing portion. You'll notice that now they're in heaven. There's no purgatorial fire for them to pass through. No, not at all. They're with the Savior now. What shall we say of these people and their cry? There are some of God's people in this country of ours who put these people into a very low category. But I want to tell you something. God does not put them into a low category. In fact, he puts them into a very exalted category, and I hope I can prove that in a moment or two. And some Christians have been disturbed because they think the prayer here, the cry of these saints in heaven, consists of carnal sentiments. As if now they're a sort of second-class citizen in heaven. That's not the case. It's rather the opposite. These saints of God have triumphed in a way that multitudes in this belief, in this country of ours, multitudes of believers have never suffered for Christ to the extent that they give their lives for him. These are honored saints. They're not second-class citizens. And if there was such a thing as carnal sentiments, who is that Christian who will want to suggest there's carnality in heaven? How could any prayer in heaven be tinctured with carnality? Because carnality is sin. What kind of heaven have you got? There's no sin in heaven. Not a tint of it. There can be no sin in these prayers. Nothing regrettable. Nothing that would lead us to suggest, these saints of God have fallen badly short of the mark. No, that's not the case. Let's learn from them. They're under the altar. This is the golden altar. The altar of intercession. We're following the imagery of the Old Testament. If you like, the imagery of the tabernacle. And the golden altar, if you can remember the furnishings of the tabernacle. The golden altar is placed up there, just close to the veil. And behind the golden altar, behind the veil, is the mercy seat, the throne of the Lord. The priest who officiates at the golden altar will, on certain occasions, daub the horns of that altar with the blood. The Bible saying that he's there to make atonement. So the golden altar is not only the altar of intercession, the place for prayer to ascend up before the throne of grace. It's the place where the atonement has been made. The shed blood has been brought in to the sanctuary of God. And these believers who are crying unto God from under the altar, it's true to say they're under the blood. Because if they're under the altar, up there at the top of the altar, where the horns of the altar are, there is the mark of the atoning blood. And let us in prayer at all times pray under the covering of the shed blood of Christ. And these believers, being so near to the mercy seat, these believers are near to God. And of course they're brought into that place of nearness to God by the blood that has been shed. And that blood has sanctified their prayers. Very much here we can say, very much the Christian stands to learn, because if we pray close to the mercy seat, near to God, under the blood, if our prayers are sanctified all the time, then we have a privileged position. They're near to God as they cry unto Him. Notice this, because it's helpful when the Christian thinks of his own friends passing into the presence of the Lord. These people remember how they suffered for the Lord during their lifetime. And bringing out the reality of their feelings, their identity, their recognition of who they are. They're not just spirits that have no identity, no history, have no knowledge of anything. No, no, that's not the case. These people have a memory, a functioning memory. They remember past experience during their lifetime on earth when they suffered for Christ, when they gave their lives for the cause of God, and they have all their faculties there. They have power to reason, they can inquire of God, and they can learn from the information they receive. And they know something of the events that go on earth. For example, while they don't know everything, because they're saying, oh, Lord, how long will this go on? They know by that the judgment of God has not overtaken the wicked, those who have persecuted them and oppressed them. There's no repentance among the ungodly. They know that. And that's why they're saying, Lord, how long will it go on until you judge the wicked? They know more than some Christians give them credit for. And they also know that the day of accounting will surely come. Then they learn from God that those still alive on earth are yet to suffer as they did. And some more of the saints of God will have to die before the Lord lifts the scepter of His divine authority. Now, there's something very important here for you to see. I said moments ago, these are not second-class citizens in heaven. And we're not to imagine, impossible as it is, that their prayer is tainted with carnality, because there can be no carnality in heaven. Do you see that the Lord provided white robes for them, every one of them? Verse 11. God honored them. God does not chasten them. He does not reprove them. He does not correct them, like some of God's saints in this country have been wont to do, to have corrected these people. But the Lord does not do that. Instead, the Lord brings out these white robes, illustrious robes of honor and glory. And He says they are to rest for yet a little season. It's a powerful portion of Scripture. It certainly goes far to answer the question that many a Christian has raised, will we know one another in heaven? Well, we've already talked about those in hell. The rich man down in hell could recognize Lazarus. The man, the old beggar who lay at his gate for years, he recognized Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom. The power of recognition was there. And these men, the souls under the altar, with the stirring memories that they have, They certainly know about their past, their background. It's all with them. We'll know one another in heaven. An old man and his wife were in conversation, and she said to him, on this occasion, do you think we'll know one another in heaven? I think she was recalling the many happy years that they had, and maybe now life was coming close to its end, and she didn't want to think that she'd be in heaven and not be able to enjoy her husband's company there, for they were both saved. And she said, do you think we'll know one another in heaven? And he said, well, we have known one another pretty well on earth. And if we have known one another on earth, we're going to know much better and much more when we get to glory. That's true. There's no reason why any Christian would ever think we won't know one another in heaven. I'll recognize you in heaven. You'll recognize me. We'll look a lot better then. When Mr. Spurgeon wrote to Andrew Bonner and said, send me down a photograph. Mr. Spurgeon, the famous preacher in London, Andrew Bonner up there in Scotland, both of them eminent servants of Christ. And Bonner at length agreed and sent down the picture, and then he wrote to Spurgeon and he said, you should have waited. You should have waited. And if you had waited a while, we could have got you a better likeness. And he was just saying, when I get to glory, I'm going to look infinitely better because in that day I'll be like him. You look at verse 12 in the chapter, the opening of the sixth seal. And here we have a fearful sight that comes into view. I remind you, we're looking at things that belong to this age in which we live, and to the last days of this age. We have a great multitude of men. We have two gatherings, in fact, in chapter 6. We have the gathering of the souls under the altar and there in heaven, the saints of God in the glory. And then we have this assembly, mentioned from verse 12 through to 17. An assembly of the ungodly. And sometimes, although we allow poetic license, this situation has been described as the last great prayer meeting on earth. What a fearful sight meets the eye. When the sixth seal is opened, there's a great earthquake. The sun is affected, losing its light, becoming black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon itself became as blood. And I say, if nothing else happened after that, that would be enough to terrify the minds of men and throw the entire world into disorder. And that indeed will come to pass. And then the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, just like a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And now we have that vast company in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond man, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. How dreadful is this cry? The cry of ungodly men who have found out at last, in a time when it's too late to make any change to their way, they have found out their unfitness to meet a holy God. And that awful cry is heard in verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And I said tonight at the start, I see this book in cycles. And thus, verse 17 brings us right to the climax, right to the moment when the Lord is about to come, the great day of his wrath. And the question then becomes all important, a question that wasn't important before. Who will be able to stand? The child of God has the answer. Through the blood of the cross, through the victory of Calvary,
through the experience of the new birth, through the work of the Holy Spirit within, making you a new creature in Christ. You'll say of Christ the Lord, "Thou art my hiding place," in that great day, the day of his wrath. You see, there are no infidels in the judgment. I dare say this vast multitude are atheistic from start to finish at the beginning. But at the end, there isn't one unbeliever among them. Everyone present knows now that the moment has come when they will be face to face with God. Hide us, they're saying. Fall on us, in verse 16. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know now the truth of those things that formerly they had denied. And these men cry out. They cry out at the last, but they cry out when it's too late. If I could be certain we have one unconverted person in this house tonight, I would have to say, cry out to the Lord now. Don't think for an instant to cry out with all your heart and all your soul when it's too late and the opportunity is gone and gone forever. What a dreadful thing to miss out on the day of opportunity. There was an old preacher. He had a peculiar name, and that's why I remember it. But it's not terribly important. He wrote these words and based them on Revelation 6, although he brought in some other ideas from other parts of Scripture too. But he says, "I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel, and he stood in the land and the sea, and he swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel had opened the records. Not a trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there with the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. And then later he says the gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that had sold them the drink, with the people who gave him the license. Together in hell they did sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight. I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last, they had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and for the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. What a solemn message. That's an old preacher from a former generation. And as far as the gospel goes, he hit the nail on the head. We haven't really time to deal with chapter 7. Can I suggest the outline to it? Can I take you partly into this chapter 7? Because it shows the safety of God's people. After all, we had the question there. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And so we're moved into chapter 7. We have two companies to look at. The first company is on earth. They belong to Israel. The second company is in heaven. We're thinking there of the redeemed of the Lord. In the first part of chapter 7, mention is made of the 144,000. It's quite easy to identify the people concerned. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. I make reference here to that pernicious cult who have long taught that the elite members of that religious society happen to be numbered among the 144,000. And the rest of the poor souls who labor to earn salvation under the banner, I just call them the Russellites, because they're not Jehovah's Witnesses at all. They have no connection with the Lord. Don't be intimidated by a Jehovah's Witness. That man maybe knows a verse here and there, or maybe a little more than that. But he doesn't know the Lord. And the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door purveying false doctrine. Doctrine that will lead souls to hell. Just remember, they're a bunch of ungodly people who don't know the Lord. One Lord's Day afternoon, it was a beautiful summer's day. I was in a caravan on the outskirts of Kilkeel. A knock came to the door. This man at literature, I saw right away, or maybe it was by his opening words, that he didn't have gospel tracts. I sensed immediately this man belongs to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I must have asked him a question. And probably, I can't really detail the conversation now, but I have the gist of it still. After all those years, I think I said to him, "Tell me, man, are you saved and are you on the way to heaven?" He said, "Oh, no, I'm not. I'm one of the Lord's earthly servants." I had expected that he would say that anyway. And I looked at him and said, "I know where you got that idea from. The leaders of that cult that you identify with have sold you the idea, and it's a lie, that you can't go to heaven." And I say, yes, you can't go to heaven in your present condition. But if there was a change there through the gospel, you could go. Don't you allow any character on earth to tell you you can't be saved or you can't get to heaven. But here you are standing outside my door and you have told me out of your own mouth you're not going to heaven. And remember this, that's true. You're not going to heaven. And there are only two places. If you're not going to heaven, then sorry to say, you're lost, man. You're lost in your sin and you're headed for hell. This time he was moving away. He didn't want to pursue the conversation. There were people sitting out in deck chairs. It wouldn't be the normal thing for anyone on a quiet Lord's Day afternoon to raise their voice. But I felt, this man has heard the voice of conscience. And he doesn't want to face the truth. And so I was under compulsion to raise my voice. And I was aware the others sitting out there would hear what I had to say. But I felt the burden of God on my soul. And I said again, "You have told me out of your own mouth, you're not going to heaven. And therefore, you're lost. And you have no business circulating any kind of literature here. You're a lost sinner in the sight of God. You haven't the slightest hope of getting to heaven." And then I said, "If you're not going to heaven, I'm afraid I have to tell you, you're on the road to hell, sure and certain." That's a terrible thing. There's not a sign in the Bible that the 144,000 belongs to a cult that teaches pernicious doctrines. But if you look there yourself, and it's easy to say this in a moment, there the tribe of Judah, verse 5, were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben, sealed 12,000, and so on, until we get the 144,000. And if somebody says, "What are the 144,000? They are the elect remnant of Israel.
And you can see how the seal of God is put upon them. Before the storm breaks, the awful storm of wrath that is alluded to in verse 17 of chapter 6, when men cry in their lofty state, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? They have to think about eternity now. They've never thought about the hereafter before. And just before the storm breaks, God takes you aside. You're privileged. God takes you aside in chapter 7, and he shows you his people. First of all, people reserved in Israel. Where, you may say, that's where the heat of the furnace is. The center of the tribulation in the land of Israel. And God will have a people who belong to the stock of Jacob, the elect remnant of Israel. They're described here as the 144,000. And you can see how God has secured them and kept them safe, saying in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, because the whole creation is about to be disrupted. Don't hurt the earth, or the sea, or the trees, till we have made the servants of God who belong to the stock of Jacob absolutely secure, and have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. There are some in our country who also say, do you ever think about the lost 10 tribes of Israel? The 10 tribes are not lost. They might be lost to man, but they're not lost to God. And here we have a rendition of the tribes who belong to the family of Jacob. And God is saying here, there'll be a remnant of Jacob ready for his appearing, who will look upon him whom they have pierced. And the Lord will pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. The Holy Spirit of God will come upon them, working repentance and faith in Christ. Then, at the end of chapter 7, you have a great multitude in heaven, all redeemed by Jesus' blood, saved by grace, born of the Spirit. And it's said there in verse 13, what are these which are red and white robes? Whence came they? And the answer is clear. These are they who have come out of great tribulation, who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. That's why they're there. That's how they have reached heaven. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. It's the blood of Christ that secures your salvation and mine. I've got to say tonight as we close, where is your faith resting? I trust before God you're not resting on a mere profession, resting on yourself or any experience you have, so much as resting on Christ, resting on the word of the everlasting God. Can you say tonight, yes, I can look back to the time in my life when I came as a sinner to the cross. I trusted Christ there that day. I rose up from my knees a new creature in Christ Jesus. I don't fear the day of wrath because I'm sure of heaven as if I were in it. God bless his word for his name's sake.
May God write that word upon our hearts. Can we just unite, please, at the throne of grace and prayer?